Will you join with me? We'll pray and get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the stories in the Bible. Every one of them teaches us something. And Lord, sometimes you put them in here to convict us of some of the things that we have growing in us. And often you will also comfort us, that you are present, that we aren't to fear, that you will be our guide. And so we thank you. We ask you to be our guide through your Holy Spirit, through this lesson, just to teach us exactly what each of us needs to learn to carry through in our lives and through this week. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as most of you know, we have been in this greater theme of roots in our study of Genesis. It's been kind of weaving through these stories. Hopefully, we've been encouraged by the many truths, but especially the truth that we can become more deeply rooted in our faith. And we've seen how we've gotten more deeply rooted as we walked alongside these heroes of faith like Noah and Abraham and even Sarah. We've learned from them that we can weather storms and persevere through trials like waiting 25 years for a promised child. When we're more deeply rooted in God's word, when we're deeply rooted in his promises, when the pattern of our lives becomes trust, like Norma taught us last lesson. And so we started our journey with the roots of creation, and I love that image of the very first garden of Eden, just a beautiful, perfect garden, perfect conditions, abundant water flowing through, a place to flourish and a place to thrive. And I'm sort of thinking with all this rain lately, and as a gardener, I love seeing the rain. Some of you get tired of it. I never get tired of it because I know it's the perfect condition for my plants to grow and thrive, you know, because I know their roots can reach more deeply. I know that it means that there will be more beauty, you know, thriving plants and more flowers and ultimately even fruit. And so I love it when it rains. But you know what else thrives in these perfect conditions? Weeds. Weeds. You know, we haven't talked a lot about weeds, but weeds love the very same conditions. And I wanted to read from a book that a friend of mine gave me years ago. I pulled it off the shelf because of our theme this year. It's called Gardening Mercies, Finding God in Your Garden. Listen to what she says. In my yard, I'm never surprised to see weeds develop. They are a normal occurrence in gardens, so I don't know why I'm surprised and depressed when they appear in my spiritual life. All it takes for weeds to gain a strong foothold in the garden is a little bit of inattentiveness. They are so small at first that I don't pay much attention. Oh, I'll get to those in a couple of days, I think, as I pass by with my morning coffee. And then after a couple of days of fabulous growing conditions, a little sun, a little rain, I return to find some monster weeds with roots that seem to reach down to the earth's inner core. It's amazing how what you don't want to grow in your garden can take off like Jack's beanstalk, and what you spent good money on and fussed over can sulk and creep along, but that's the way it is. And that's the way it is with our spiritual life, too, sometimes. Weeds are the sins in our lives that can take root and that can choke out the beautiful plants, the beautiful blooms and fruit that God is growing us, the fruits of the Spirit like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Those are the beautiful fruits that can grow in us. But they'll be choked out by the weeds of sin if we aren't attentive, if we don't pay attention. So we must pay attention. The writer of Hebrews taught wisely. He said, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many." It sounds like that's a pattern that we're going to see happen in our story. And so those nasty, bitter roots that can grow in the garden of our souls and in our lives and in our families can choke out the beautiful things that he's growing in us. We see it in our own lives, and we see it in the lives of these patriarchs. Last lesson, we said goodbye to the first patriarch, Abraham. Such a wonderful model of faith, a living example of lots of these spiritual fruits. But he did have a recurring struggle, didn't he? He had a sin weed that kept coming back. And by the way, that's what happens with weeds. Just when you think you've gotten rid of them, they come back. Do you remember what that sin was? Deception. Deception, lies, lying. He lied about Sarah being his sister when she was his wife. And he lied out of fear, and he lied out of selfish motives and self-preservation. And he did it twice. It was a deja vu story. And so we said goodbye to Abraham today. We say hello to Jacob, our third patriarch. And then, of course, we're still in the ongoing story of Isaac. We're going to learn actually a lot more about Isaac. Sadly, his story has some weeds that are choking out that beautiful, blooming love affair. Remember last lesson? That fairy tale start, that match made in heaven, a beautiful love story that started. But the weed that will grow and flourish in Isaac and Rebecca's story is the same one that caused Abraham to falter. Deception. Deception. And unfortunately, the weed of deception not only grows in this couple, but Rebecca is going to give birth to the one whose very name means deceiver, Jacob. So we'll look at how deception permeates this continuing story of our patriarchs again, Isaac and Jacob. And then through this story, we're going to see that, you know, it's a story of deeply rooted sin, of crazy family dysfunction. But it's also a story of hope, because we're going to see that God is faithful to his promises of blessing despite our deceptions, despite our struggles, despite our family dysfunction. He uses dysfunctional people to achieve his good purposes, his good plan, and that should give us hope. And so let's look at our outline. We're going to look at struggles and rivalry and deception, first of all, from the womb, from the very beginning. And then we see the birth of Esau and Jacob in chapter 25, the end of 25. And then we're going to see the same thing, deception, struggles, rivalry in the land. We're going to have a deja vu story in the land of the Philistines. And then lastly, we'll see that we're going to have this crazy drama of deception over the blessing. So for the blessing, that's our third division in chapter 27. So let's read, beginning in chapter 25, starting in verse 19. It says, this is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old, that's important, when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, the sister of Laban. That's also going to come into play. And then verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. And the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled within each other, and she said, why is this happening to me? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. So Isaac's family tree begins after many years of infertility. I don't know if you caught that. It could easily be glossed over. But we know from verse 26 that Isaac was 60 years old when they had a baby. So they had 20 years of waiting for a promised child. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like the fairy tale start is having some bumps in it pretty quickly. And so we know that Isaac prayed much. No doubt he anguished in prayer over Rebekah's infertility, her barrenness. And God answers. Finally, their dreams come true and she's pregnant. But the dream come true turns into something terribly confusing. It appears that there is a war going on in her womb. Now, I've had the funky feeling of having babies. I've had four of them. And, you know, sometimes you get those little kicks, and that's kind of weird, but kind of endearing. You know, I imagine some of you who've had twins, and I know there's even some of you who've had triplets. It probably is a whole different thing. Like, there's something going on there that just feels like out of this world. Well, I think it was even more so with her. And so she's disturbed and distressed, and she inquires of the Lord and says what no doubt many of us have said many times in many circumstances, why is this happening to me? Have you ever said, why is this happening to me, to God? You know, maybe it's a pregnancy. You just wanted one baby and you're pregnant with twins or triplets. You know, maybe it's the other end. You just want one and you haven't been able to conceive. You've known that heartache. Maybe it just, you've had children, but there's huge challenges with them you never expected. Or with a loved one of, you know, any age. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's a financial setback. How many times do we ask, why is this happening to me? Well, Rebecca did the right thing. She asked God and she prayed, and God gave her an answer, and I don't think it was the answer that she was expecting or wanting. Verse 23 says, "The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger.'" So God gave her a prophecy about these twins. And so verse 24, "When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment." I don't know what that could possibly have looked like. It's a scary sight just to think about it. But his name was Esau. And then, after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. What an image that is. "No, I want to come out first." You know, then his name was Jacob. I have four kids, and the most amazing thing I think about them is that they're all so different. I never stop marveling about that. Well, these two, Jacob and Esau, could not be more different. They were obviously very different in appearance, but as we see, they're also very different in their personalities. The boys grew up, it says in verse 27, "And Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay home among the tents." And then we have this bombshell, verse 28. "Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Looks like a serious weed is taking root in this family. The first sign of favoritism appears, and it won't be the last. And so these boys are very different. We have Esau. He's a man's man, a guy's guy, right? He's rugged and masculine, outdoorsy, the hunter-gatherer type. I think of Gaston, Beauty and the Beast, you know? Maybe not the sharpest tool in the shed. We don't know. Then you have Jacob. He's a mama's boy, right? He stays home with Rebekah. He learns how to cook and take care of the house. He's hanging out with all the women and the girls. That's what it sounds like. He doesn't go far from home. Well, the story continues, verse 29. "Once when Jacob was cooking," he's a good cook, "he's cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said, 'Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished.' And Jacob said, 'First sell me your birthright.'" He says, "Look, I'm about to die. What good is my birthright?" Kind of a drama queen, right? Jacob said, "Swear to me." And so he swore on oath, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and he got up and left. And it says, so Esau despised his birthright. It felt so good until it felt so bad, right? So Esau had his own weed growing in him, that weed of impulsiveness, right? That sin of impulsiveness, willing to trade long-term benefit for short-term gratification. Is anyone vulnerable to that? Anybody vulnerable to living for that immediate pleasure, the pleasure in the now, the instant gratification, maybe willing to trade even long-term benefits for instant gratification? Maybe it's in the area of food, like it was for Esau, you know, wanting to diet, trying to lose some weight, but then you just see that bag of chips or that chocolate cake or that carton of ice cream or whatever, and it just tastes so good until it feels so bad after you've done that. Maybe it's that last glass of wine that I really don't need. It tastes so good, and then next morning it feels so bad, right? Maybe it's sexual gratification before marriage. That's a common one. Feels so good in the moment, but then it feels so bad. So Esau trades his birthright, which is huge. Being the firstborn in that culture was huge. It includes all kinds of blessings, but the most important one is that he would get half of the inheritance. A double inheritance. And obviously, these guys are rich. Like, they're wealthy. They've got a lot of livestock and a lot of wealth. So that was huge. It was a lot of money he just gave up for a bowl of stew, right? But there's also this honor of being the firstborn. There's a position of leadership in the family, and he just gave it up for a bowl of lentil soup. The sibling rivalry begins. The trickery, the weeds of deception are taking root. And God's prophetic, you know, answer to Rebekah's prayer is starting to happen. First there was war in the womb, now there's war in the family. And it all seemed to start with that ugly weed of favoritism. Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So has anyone seen favoritism play a role in your family or maybe a loved one? Have you been prone to this? I think it can be so subtle. You know, as parents, we naturally gravitate towards our easier child. You know, the one that's more like us. It's easy to have that happen. You know, and favoritism is often, you know, the most commonly seen in a parent-child relationship, but it can happen in any family relationship. You might have a favorite parent, a favorite grandchild, favorite niece or nephew, a favorite sibling. It can play out in all sorts of ways in a family, but it can also play out in the workplace, especially if you're a boss, or in ministry, especially if you're a leader, or in school, especially if you're a teacher, on a sports team, especially if you're a coach. Or maybe even in your friend group, it can happen. Favoritism can happen anywhere. Have you seen it? Have you experienced it? Because if you have, you possibly have seen or experienced the destructive repercussions of favoritism. It's real. It might be in your past, or it might be in your present family dynamics, or your work, or your social realms. Favoritism can be damaging in any realm, but especially in a family. And it sure was in this family. And yet this is God's chosen family, chosen for promise, chosen for purpose. Sometimes it can seem so small, so insignificant, so subtle, so easy to rationalize, right? I mean, we have all sorts of good reasons of having favorites, but we must see the devastating effects that can happen when we do. It can be the beginning of jealousy, of conflict, of rivalry, of all kinds of struggles in the family. And it did just that for Isaac and Rebekah's family. It can creep in unnoticed, like that first nasty weed in the garden. The next thing you know, it can take over. But remember the key? We need to be attentive. We need to be attentive. We need to kill those nasty weeds before they take root, before they spread. Because weeds will go to seed if you leave them long enough. You know, favoritism can do the same thing. It can be so damaging if left unattended. That's why it's called a sin. It's a sin. Scripture flat out says favoritism is a sin. It talks about it in Proverbs 24. James chapter 2 talks about it. And it also flat out says God does not play favorites. God does not show favoritism. You know, we might think God does treat people differently and he has chosen ones and so on. God loves and cares for every one of his children equally. And so our first truth is this: favoritism is a sin, and I must pay attention to it, no matter how subtle and no matter how easy it is to rationalize. I need to deal with favoritism when it first arrives, or it will spread. It can take over a family or a community. Just like that nasty weed can take root and multiply and spread into the whole garden. I want to share with you, can you show these photos, Tim? The thistleweed. This is my least favorite weed. I want to introduce you to it. It can be kind of pretty, right? It's purple. I like purple. But it's getting a little pokey, isn't it? It's a little thorny. Yes, it is. And the thing about it is if you don't get it early, it spreads. Isn't it pretty? But if you don't get to that early, it'll spread all through your garden. And this is what has happened to me many times. And what a struggle to uproot. It's like that one that it feels like it's going to the inner core. That's the thistleweed. It's hard to eradicate. And so this is what my garden looked like when I wasn't attentive. That is just a mass of these. And go, I mean, you try to even get near them and it's just prickly. So we need to pay attention to the weeds of sin in our lives. The sin of favoritism in Isaac and Rebekah clearly had an impact, as we saw the jealousy, the trickery, the deception, the taking advantage with Jacob over the birthright and Esau. Deception was starting to take root in this family, and we actually see it again in chapter 26. Can anyone say deja vu? Because this chapter is deja vu. I mean, we have, throughout Genesis, we've had these little side stories, and I think a lot of them have to do with someone named Abimelech. And so we meet Abimelech again. It's not the same Abimelech, scholars agree. It's more like a name for a leader, and so this is another Abimelech, but incredible how similar the stories are to the Abimelech in Abraham's day. So let's look at chapter 26. It says, now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time, And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Verse 2, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, decrees, and instructions. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. So we have famine striking again. It does strike that region often, and it's pretty dangerous and deadly when it does. And so Isaac gets on the move, and it looks like he's probably headed towards Egypt because God warns him not to go there. And so right there in Gerar, he stops and he reconfirms, God reconfirms this promise of the blessings, of the descendants, all those blessings given to his father. So we have a deja vu of the blessings, right? We've got that another layer of the same blessings, but we also have a deja vu of the sin. And so I'm not going to read all the verses, but we see Isaac repeating his father's sin of deceiving Abimelech over Rebekah. Once again, out of fear and self-preservation, he says, she's my sister. You know, and he doesn't have the half-truth argument that Abraham had with Sarah, who was actually his half-sister. And so, just like before, Abimelech looks like the more righteous one because he confronts and he rebukes Isaac, and yet he protects Rebekah and Isaac. That happened before. And then once again, deja vu, the Lord blesses Isaac right on the heels of this deception. God blesses him with 100-fold crops. That's amazing. And all kinds of herds and all kinds of wealth. And so he's just throwing blessings on them. But even that then leads to more jealousy, more rivalry with the people in that region. So envious that they start clogging up wells right and left. Crazy kind of story. Why would you do that? I don't know. But they shoo him out of the area, and he heads to a nearby valley. And so in verses 20 to 33, we see more hostility, more struggles, more rivalry, this time over the land and the water rights, because water was so precious. And yet once again, somehow God just keeps blessing Isaac. He gives him favor. These were the Philistines. And, you know, we'll learn more about, you know, later in the Bible, these become the, you know, the arch enemy of Israel and of, you know, in David's time. So they were enemies, but God granted him favor because they wanted to make a peace treaty with Isaac and his family. You know, they wanted to end the hostility. Why? Because they saw God was blessing them. He actually said that, verse 28. He said, we saw clearly that the Lord was with you, so we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Yeah, I think so. I'd do that. And then once again, God puts a cherry on top of all these blessings. I love this, verse 32. It says, that day, this is the same day as the peace treaty, and they had sort of this friendship feast. Isaac's servants come running in. They tell him about the well they've dug. They said, we found water. Again, right here at that place, and it says, he called it Sheba, and to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba, which means the well of the oath. And once again, we have deja vu, because this is exactly what happened to Abraham in the very same place. He found and dug a well, found water, called it Beersheba. And so what do we learn from this deja vu story? Well, first of all, thankfully, we learn that God is faithful even when we are faithless. Even when I am faithless, he is faithful to protect, he's faithful to bless, he's faithful to carry on his promises, even when I rationalize, when I act out of fear, or when I fall into the same sin that has wreaked havoc in my family. This is a classic case of generational sin, right? Generational sin, the sin of deception. As we mentioned, the sin started with Abraham. We see it carried through to Isaac. We've also seen it start to take a root in Jacob. So that's our second truth. Generational sin is real. And I'm wise to pay attention to areas that I'm prone to it. And so what generational sin are you prone to? Where do you see signs that the sins of your parents, or you're starting to maybe see in yourself. Maybe the sins of your grandparents taking root in you or your kids. Maybe it's alcoholism. There are big ones that haunt families. Addictions of any kind can flow through families. Pay attention to it. Maybe it's sexual promiscuity or sex before marriage. Pay attention to it. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's rationalizing. Maybe it's compromising small sins. Pay attention to that. Maybe it's anger or manipulation or controlling or helping God. Pay attention to that. White lies or deceptions. Pay attention to it. Anything with the word self, self-righteousness, self-reliance, self-pity. Pay attention to that. Impulsive behavior, love of the world. Do I need to keep going? Did I miss anyone? Pay attention to these and pray attention to these. Because it's one thing to be aware of them. It's another thing to know, I don't even know what I can do about it, especially if I see it in my kids. You can get on your knees. Pay attention and pray attention. Pray about these things. As much as it is up to you, get to those weeds early and often. Generational sin is real. Don't let it mess up your family garden. Well, there's a footnote to chapter 26. It says when Esau, in verse 34, was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So that weed in Esau, that impulsiveness, that desiring what I want, when I want it now, versus what was clearly the better choice, maybe the more godly choice, we see that here. It's springing up again. And, you know, it might have required a longer wait or traveling far to get someone from his family, like Abraham sent his servant to get for Isaac. But Esau just couldn't wait. Grab some wives. And they were the sort of bane of their existence in that family. So Esau's action causes more struggles, more conflict, more havoc in their family. That beautiful, blooming love story that dreams of a fruitful family is turning into a garden of weeds. And unfortunately, it's just getting started. We are just getting started. The nastiest weed of all, deception, has only just begun in this family, especially in the one they call the deceiver, Jacob. So let's look at our last division in chapter 27. I'll begin reading at the beginning. It says, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and he said to him, my son, here I am, he answered. Isaac said, I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your quiver and bow and go out to the open hunt country and hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me that kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die. Well, Isaac is old. He's very old. He's at least 100 years old. We know we can tell by some of these dates in here. But guess what? He actually lives to be 180. We learn that later. So he's not really on his deathbed, but either way, he decides he's going to give his blessing to his firstborn son, Esau, which would have been quite normal in their culture, except that he knew that God had ordained Jacob to receive this privilege. God told them, and there's no question that Rebekah would have told Isaac about what God said. So God told him the older will serve the younger. And there's no question that Isaac would have known about, you know, Jacob stealing the birthright from Esau, which was irrevocable. It was an oath. And so Isaac has his favorite, and he decided his plan was better than God's. And so for the sake of time, I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version of this comic tragedy. It would be funny if it wasn't so sad. It's a long, crazy story of planning and plotting and disguises and scheming and deceiving, and it starts with eavesdropping Rebekah. Does that sound familiar? She's eavesdropping oh, she hears about this plan that he's going to bless Esau. I've got to do something. So she quickly hatches her own deceptive plan to make sure her favorite son receives the blessing. And so even the deceiver Jacob thought his mom's plan was crazy, right? He's like, this will never work. Dad's going to know. You know, I'm smooth skin and he's hairy. Well, she had thought ahead, you know. And Jacob really, you know, he was worried not out of, because it was the wrong thing to do, he was worried that he would get caught, right? But since he's never met a scheme he didn't like, he goes for it. Races out, gets two goats. His mom makes that tasty stew. Her husband, she knows Isaac loves, and she might be, you know, she must be a really good cook because she made goats taste like venison, right? And so Jacob wears his brother's clothes. No doubt they were very gamey. He puts on the goat skin on his hands and neck. Don't ask me what that would look like or how that would actually work, but it did. And he pretends he's Esau. And so Jacob brings this meal to his very skeptical father, Isaac. Isaac is asking questions all along the way. Are you really Esau? And then the bold face lies. Oh, yes, I am your son, Esau. Oh, father. The bold face lies are so, so sad. Every step of the way. But Isaac was so determined to go through with it. He was literally and figuratively blinded to what was going on, maybe sucked in by his other senses, particularly his sense of smell and taste. And so he falls for the deception and he gives the firstborn blessing to Jacob. And what a blessing it was. Verse 27. And so he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him, and he said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. And may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed." And then, verse 30, after Isaac finished blessing him, Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence when his brother Esau came in from the hunting. What a drama. But it was it's going to reach new heights and new levels of drama when they discover what's happened, right? I mean, both Esau and Jacob are violently shaking and weeping when they discover this deception, what Jacob had done. Isaac said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." And Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? This is the second time he's taken advantage of me. He took my birthright and now he's taken my blessing." So then we see Esau pleading for any blessing. "Oh, father, don't you just have another blessing for me?" But what he gets is more like a prophetic curse, right? I mean, really the opposite of everything that he had just given Jacob, he gets. He says, "Your dwelling will be away from earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven." He would be living in the desert. He said, "You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother." And then verse 41, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing of his father had given him. And he said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." So bitterness is taking root, and murder and revenge is plotted. It's sibling rivalry on an epic scale. And so before the story ends, there's a little more drama. Rebecca hears that Esau is plotting to murder, so she sends Jacob to Uncle Laban's to hide until it's safe. But again, she's really using that as the excuse that she doesn't want him to marry a Canaanite. Yes, that would have been God's will, but that's not what she, you know, the main reason she was sending him away. She was sending him away because she didn't want him to die. And you don't see her admit anything to Isaac that this was all her fault, this was all her plan, you know? That's why Esau wants to kill Jacob. You don't see anything. You don't see any remorse for this big family mess. You just see more controlling and manipulating. So the family struggles, the rivalry, the deceptions continue in this family. The weeds of deception are so deeply rooted, the seeds of sin are scattering all over the garden of this family, growing in every direction, in every member. I mean, they were a fairy tale couple with all the, you know, potential to be just this amazing family. What happened? What happened to Rebecca? I mean, she had such a good start. Remember last week, she was hardworking. She was quick acting. She was brave, and she was willing to trust God with all sorts of unknowns. And yet all these qualities that God had put in her, like these beautiful plants, are being choked out by the weeds of favoritism and deception and manipulation, trying to control outcomes, trying to help God. You know, we could probably give her a pass. I mean, there's no question she could rationalize all these actions. God told her. It was God's will. She had heard that prophecy. But you know what? Here's a little mini truth. It's never right to do the wrong thing. I mean, can't the God of the universe, sovereign over all things, make sure his plan and purpose prevails? Not only can he, but he will. Job says, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So deception may work, but there's always a cost. Being truthful is always the right choice. That's why I put that verse, that quote at the bottom of your outline. Truth is always strong, no matter how weak it looks. And falsehood is always weak, no matter how strong it looks. Sometimes we think it makes us look stronger to tell those little lies. So where are you rationalizing sins of deception? Possibly because you think it's God's will, right? Are you prone to helping God? We've seen this story before. Are you prone to helping God? Maybe using little white lies, little half-truths. Helping God, maybe in your family, maybe in your marriage, maybe in your parenting. Rebecca had such a good start, but such a tragic ending. It doesn't look like she ever saw Jacob again. Isaac also had such a good start. Amazing obedience to his father when Abraham was called to sacrifice him. Patient for God to provide in so many ways. We first find him meditating out in the field, praying for his wife. Such a good start. But then he starts going against God's plan. We don't see him praying anymore because favoritism had taken root in him. And so his marriage was a mess. Totally estranged, broken marriage because of favoritism and deception. His family was a mess. Even Esau, you know, he had a pretty good, strong, you know, good start. Like, strong and skillful. He had potential. But the weeds of impulsiveness, and then the weeds of bitterness, and then the weeds of revenge, and even plotting murder. Jacob. Well, he came out of the womb grabbing his brother's heel, and so the DNA of deception was actually in him from the beginning. But you know what? It's not okay to say, that's just who I am. That's just how I was made. You know, all the qualities that God puts in us can be harnessed for good if we don't let the wild weeds of sin grow unattended, right? If we uproot them. Some of us need to pay more attention and pray more attention because we have things in us that can be used for harm, but God doesn't, you know, everything he puts in us has potential to be used for good. He puts character qualities in us. We can go one way or the other. The weed of deception came into this family and they were unwilling to uproot it. So our third truth is this: deception can destroy my family if I'm not willing to uproot it. Deception can destroy my family if I'm not willing, to the extent that it's up to me, to be doing what I can to uproot that. Deception is so destructive. It can grow out of control, and I need to pay attention when those weeds are creeping into my family, growing in my family. You know, God hates deception. God hates lies. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, grabbed my attention years ago. It says, there are six things the Lord hates. No, wait a minute. There are seven things that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Every one of these can be applied to this family, especially the lies. God hates lies. But guess what? God still loves liars. He still loves sinners. He still loves and blesses us and blesses and uses this chosen family despite all its dysfunction. And that should give us hope. That is the most hopeful thing. That is the gospel glimpse in this lesson, is that God uses us despite ourselves, despite our sin, despite whatever generational sin we have, whatever favoritism I have, whatever deception I have, whatever impulsiveness I have. God uses us and blesses us. So we've likely fallen into many of the same traps, had the same sin weeds invading the garden of our lives and of our families, mostly because we rationalize them, right? We rationalize favoritism. We rationalize half-truths or lies. We rationalize deception. We rationalize impulsive behavior in our instant gratification society. We rationalize controlling and manipulating because we're just helping God. It's just his will. But we need to be attentive to these weeds. We need to pull them out. We need to uproot them all before they spread far and wide. I love this one more thing I'm going to read from this book. She said, "Weeding can be a very satisfying pastime. Digging my fingers deep into the soil, grabbing the root at its base and yanking it out of my rose garden fills me with a wonderful sense of accomplishment." She said, "It's mindless work that allows me to be mindful." I love that. It does make you feel good when you get those weeds out by the root. And that's what we need to do. It's hard work, but it feels good. But here's the great hope, the great news, that we have a faithful God who is in the business of cleaning up the messy, weed-filled gardens of our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word convicts us. Help us to uproot sin where it is sprouting up. Pay attention to the weeds that are growing in our lives. But Lord, your word also comforts us because you give us a living hope that you will uproot the sins. That's your promise, that you will uproot the sins in our lives. And you will use us for your plan and purposes, no matter how dysfunctional our lives and our families are. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.